since the beginning of recorded history, there have been people who have been trying to figure what's it all about. What's the basic structure and nature of the world we live in? What makes it tick? Why do things in nature do this as opposed to that? What's it all made of? How does it work? Now, interestingly enough, the first people to really, in any systematic manner, try and understand scientifically and logically, as opposed to theologically, the world around them were the ancient Greeks. 5-6 centuries before Christ, the Greeks were trying to come up with a general principle, an overarching explanation for reality. Now, they weren't doing it necessarily in a way to deny God or the gods, whatever the case may be, but in a way that helped them simply to understand the world around them that God or the gods, quote unquote, had made. Early on, Thales, considered by many, if you pick up any book on the history of philosophy or on philosophy, they'll always say Thales was the world's first philosopher. And Thales looked around at the world, and he came to the conclusion that everything in the world was made of water. About the same time, a contemporary, Anaximenes, taught that everything in the world was made out of air, and that just by the different way air was compressed together or loose, that determined the different substances that we see in nature. There was a fella, Heraclitus, who taught that the primeval element of the world was fire. Everything was made out of fire. And fascinating, too, that about the same time, there was a philosopher, a Greek, this was all happening in the Greek islands in that area, named Democritus. And Democritus taught that everything of nature, everything in the world, are made up of tiny, tiny little particles, so small we can't see them. And these particles are put together in different shapes and different configurations and different density, and everything in the universe is made out of these particles. And interestingly enough, 4 or 5 centuries before Christ, he named the particles. He called them atoms. Now, of course, since then, scientists have come a long way in understanding the world we live in from believing that everything was made out of water or air. Today, they talk about gravity. They talk about electromagnetism. They talk about the theory of relativity, superstrings. They talk about gluons, mesons, black holes, and quarks. But you know, even as far as scientists have gone, they still haven't discovered this overarching principle that explains everything. They have a word for it in science. It's called a theory of everything. It's an overarching principle. See, they look around at the world and they see a rationality to the world. There's a rationality to nature. And math is the language of science. And so they're trying to come up with a mathematical formula, some mathematical formula that could get to the root and explain the overarching nature of reality. And they've got computers and they do all this stuff to try to do it. And they still haven't been able to come up with a theory of everything. And the reason, I believe, is not that a theory of everything doesn't exist. I believe a T-O-E, a theory of everything, does exist. Except it's not written in numbers. It's written in blood. And its message is simply, God is love. Now, what does that mean when the Bible says God is love? See, I don't know what that means. If the Bible would say God loves, or love is an attribute and a characteristic of God, then that's okay. I can understand that somewhat. But to say God is love? I mean, love, it's an emotion or it's a principle, and certainly God is more than that. So I don't really know what God is love means. I like it, and I'm glad he said that rather than God is hate. That would be a little more worrisome. But what exactly that means, God is love, I don't know. Now, it does tell me something, though. When the Bible says God is love, it does tell me that love is the overarching principle of God and the government of God. And if a theory of everything really does exist, it can be best explained by the statement found in 1 John 4:8. God is love. Now, when we say that God is love, we must draw certain conclusions from that. And among those conclusions is that if God is love, then there are certain things that God cannot do. Hence the title of my sermon, What God Cannot Do. Are there some things that God cannot do? I realize that might sound a little blasphemous. God can't do certain things. Well, Paul writes in Titus 1:2, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before the world began. So Paul says God cannot lie. Can God be deceived? Can God be deceived? Can God create a triangle that doesn't have three sides? Are there some things that God cannot do? You know, I recently just picked up and read an absolutely, utterly fascinating St. Augustine's City of God. I mean, the guy was the greatest mind in Christianity outside of deity itself. I mean, he had mistakes and he set Christianity off on the wrong course for 1,500 years, you know, minor problem like that. But outside of that, he, you know, reading City of God really opened up some things for me and answered some questions for me that guy wrote 1,500 years ago that I struggled with. And in it, in the City of God, he does talk about the fact that God, by his very omnipotence, is limited in certain things that he could do. Now, what is all this leading to? When we say that God is love, we are saying that there are certain restrictions and limitations on God. We're really saying that there are certain things that God cannot do. What do I mean by that? If I love my neighbor, don't I have less choices in how I might respond to my neighbor, how I might treat my neighbor? If I love my neighbor, but I get in a fight with him, and I get very angry at him, aren't there certain things that I am not going to do because I love him that I might have done or might do if I didn't love my neighbor? Suppose my neighbor has something that I want, that I covet, and I really want that bad. If I love him, I might not steal it from him. Well, I won't steal it from him if I love him. Whereas, if I did love him, I might just go ahead and steal it from him. See, my point is simply this. If God is love, then there's one thing, well, there's certain things that God cannot do. And one thing that God cannot do if God is love, and that is force love back. Because at the very heart of love is freedom. You can't force love. Love, if forced, is not and cannot be love. So what cannot God do? God cannot create a love that is forced. Because if it were forced, it would not and could not be love. Because love, by its very definition, can't be forced. Now, I realize this all might sound a bit esoteric, but follow what I'm saying. I repeat, even God cannot create a love that is forced. Because if it's forced, it can't be love. So inherent in the very concept of love, then, is freedom. If I have to use force to keep my wife with me, if I have to use threats and cajoling, maybe she's going to stay, but it's not love. If it was force, it couldn't be love because of the very nature of love. And because God is love, He created us the capacity to love Him back. Yet if He forced us to love Him, it wouldn't be love, would it? Love to be loved can't be forced. God can't force me to love Him because then I wouldn't really love Him. For me to really love God, I have to have the freedom not to love Him. It's almost as if the negative possibility must exist for the positive one to exist as well. It's almost as if inherent in the very definition of love must be the option not to love. Love can't exist without the possibility of not loving. Again, love by its very definition can't be coerced. So for love to be love, it must allow the option not to love. In Desire of Ages, page 22, listen to what she writes. The earth was dark with the misapprehension of God, that the gloomy shadow might be lightened, that the world might be brought back to God, Satan's deceptive power was to be broken. This could not be done by force. This is what she said. This could not be done by force. The exercise of force is contrary to the principle of God's government. Notice she says it could not be done by force. Because at the heart of God's government is love, and love cannot be forced. Can you see that point? You see, really, in many ways, love answers the question of evil. How can there be wars, killing, slavery? How can there be all the things in the world that we hate so much? All the things in the world that cause us sometimes to even doubt that there is a God, or there is, if there is a God, He's a loving God? The answer is, radically enough, because God is love. And love, by its very nature, by the very definition, by the very nature of love, it must allow for free choice or it can't be love. Love demands free choice. God could have created a world without the possibility of evil, but only at the expense of love, something that, by the essence of His nature, He could not do. Love opened the way for disobedience. Because without the possibility of disobedience, there couldn't be love. Now, I'm not saying that love necessitates evil or disobedience. I'm not saying that. Heaven forbid. What I'm saying is that love, by its very essence, demands an environment where disobedience and evil could arise. Unfortunately, in our world, they did. Inherent in love, therefore, inherent in the very definition of it, is freedom. And freedom involves risks. There's risks in love. For God, however, love was worth that risk, even at the cost of a crown of thorns on the head of His crucified Son. Jesus died on the cross because He gave us the option, inherent in love, not to obey. He could have forced us to obey. He could have forced us never to disobey, never to break God's law. And then Christ would have never come down, died. But if He would have forced us, He couldn't have been out of love. We could have never truly loved God. Because love is not forced. Inherent in the very definition is this freedom. Look at the fall. Adam and Eve fell in a perfect world. How in a perfect world could there be sin and disobedience? Because the basis of the perfect world was love. And love, by its definition, must allow the freedom not to love. You know, in the description of Lucifer, because that's not just earth, it's in heaven. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth. I have set thee so. Thou was upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Thou was perfect in thy ways from the day that thou was created till iniquity was found in thee. He was perfect, and yet iniquity was found in him. Because how? Why? Because inherent in this concept of perfection, perfection based on the love of God, you have to have the option not to be perfect. In a world that God created with love as the foundation, even in a perfect world, sin could arise because love demands free choice. Listen to this quote from Five Bible Commentary. Fallen man could not have a home in the paradise of God without the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Shall we not then exalt the cross of Christ? The angels ascribe honor and glory to Christ, for even they are not secure except by looking to the sufferings of the Son of God. Without the cross, these angels could be no more secure against evil than were the angels before the fall of heaven. Angelic perfection failed in heaven. Angelic perfection failed in heaven. Human perfection failed in Eden, the paradise of bliss. All who wish for security in earth or heaven must look to the Lamb of God. Again, because the foundation principle, the theory of everything, the grand T-O-E of that perfection is rooted in love. And love, by its very definition, must allow these options for disobedience and not to love. See, during his earthly ministry, Jesus exemplified this freedom. He never forced obedience in heaven. He wasn't going to force it on earth. You know, I think of the story of the rich young ruler who came to Jesus, said, "What must I do to have eternal life?" And Jesus told him, and he just walked away, lost. Christ's death was going to be in vain for that man because he didn't force obedience in heaven. Jesus won't force it on the earth. To do so would violate a law of his own creating, the law of love. Now, America's founding fathers understood this principle. Years ago, Thomas Jefferson wrote that God, being the Lord both of body and mind, chose not to propagate it, meaning religion, by coercions on either, as was in his almighty power to do. When Jefferson was saying, hey, look, God is Lord of heaven, he's Lord of everything, he could force it on us, but he has chosen not to do it. And Jefferson even wrote that all attempts to force religion were the plan from the departure of God and the Creator. Now, and that would be violating the principle of love. Now, I'm not going to be hokey enough to stand up here and tell you that our founding fathers based our government on love. Governments aren't based on love, at least earthly sinful governments. But I will say that the principle behind the concept that we should not be forced into any type of religious worship or pressured against the worship we choose to follow, that principle is reflective of the principle of God's government itself, a principle based on love. When the America's founding fathers tried to establish the principles of religious freedom, they were, in a very weak way, trying to emulate the government of God Himself. Perhaps that's why in Revelation 13, America is depicted first as a lamb. Who is the lamb symbolic of? Who Himself said very clearly, Jesus said, "He has seen me, has seen the Father." I mean, does this make sense? The genius of the American experiment was to establish a government based on freedom of choice regarding faith and religion, reflective somewhat of the freedom that God has granted to His government, that God had in His government. Now, it's one thing I could sit here and expound on all these lofty theological and metaphysical principles as embodied by the life and teachings of Jesus. It's another to take those principles and apply them to everyday laws. you know, in life. Just because somebody wants to do something for their religious beliefs, does love say we have to let them do it? Just because somebody says, I want to do this out of my religion, I'm going to do what I want, is religion going to say, well, the government say, well, we're going to give them free choice? No, 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 it doesn't quite work that way. And the great struggle that we have with religious liberty often is, at what point do you use force? At what point do you have laws to stop people from practicing something, even if their religion demands it of them? You know, if somebody wanted to revive Baal worship and sacrifice children as part of that religion, would we use the law to stop them? Of course we would. You know, but what about love? What about love? Free choice. Well, it's, as I said, it's one thing in heaven, it's another thing down here on earth. And this has been the great struggle of religious liberty and proponents of religious freedom in our government. But the issues are difficult. And that's with Liberty Magazine. We cover a lot of these, and because it's not always black and white. You know, a couple weeks ago, I had some guy call me up from Hawaii. And he was a cannabis counselor. And the gist of it was, is he's been smoking pot for 25 years as part of his religion. And he's been getting in trouble with the law. They've been taking those people and putting them in jail. And we had an article in Liberty about a Rastafarian who got thrown in jail for dope smoking or smuggling dope. And, you know, we were looking at both sides of this, you know. And so he called us up because he thought, you know, he have a friend in us and we would defend him in his right to smoke pot. And I could say this, after talking to the guy on the phone for about 10 minutes, it was very clear that he had been smoking pot for 25 years. You know, and it was, it gets sticky sometimes because sometimes we don't, we're forced, we get behind and we defend religious practices that we don't agree with. Now, right now there's a case going up before the Supreme Court. And let me tell you what's involved. See, right now you have the right to practice your religion, even if that practice violates the law. The only way the government can stop you from doing that is the government has to show that it has a compelling state interest in not letting you practice it. Such as if, say, your religion decided you were going to sacrifice children. The government would have an interest in stopping you. In other words, right now the onus is on the government. You can go out and do something if your religion impels you to do it, even if that happens to violate the law. The onus is on the government. The government has to tell you. The government has to show in a courtroom, a judge, why it's so important not to allow you to practice that religion that your religion freedom has to be stopped. That's a great protection. But right now, that's being argued this week at the Supreme Court. And the Supreme Court could throw that whole thing out just like that. And you might say, well, that's fine. That doesn't worry me. I don't violate the law. Yeah, wait till they make a Sunday law. Wait till they make a Sunday law. And then suddenly you're going to find how important it is to have a little bit of freedom and have a little bit of exemption from laws because you want to practice your religion. So these are just some of the issues. See, in America, we believe the best way to reflect the freedom inherent in love, is through separation of church and state. From the simple fact that the state, to function as the state, must use force. I mean, I don't obey the speed limit out of love. I obey the speed limit because the state has the force to stop me to. But the founding fathers understood religion is different. The foundation of religion is freedom in God. The foundation is really God's love, and so there's got to be that freedom there. And yet if you use force, as you use with government, with religion it doesn't work. So as much as possible, the genius of the founding fathers, I mean, they were messed up in a lot of ways, they had a lot of problems. But this idea of separating church from state and keeping religion out of the sphere as much as possible from the government was inspired. I believe it was inspired by God. Now, ultimately, too, when you study prophecy, in the end, you study about the American prophecy, there's going to be force. People are going to be forced into a certain type of worship. And that worship That force itself is going completely against the principles of God. Remember, Revelation says, and he exercises all the power of the first beast before him and causes the earth and causes as many as not worship the image of the beast should be killed. So the issue there is the difference between the government of God and the other type of government. And the foundation of the government of God is love. And love does not force. So as a church, we've understood this principle, which is why we've been publishing Liberty Magazine now for over 90 years. And it's been my privilege to edit the magazine and to deal with these difficult issues. And, you know, with Liberty, you know, we deal with politics and religion and we mix them together, and I'm always getting filleted from one side or the other. You're never going to keep them happy. I mean, I've had people accuse me, attack me, oh, Liberty's too right-wing and too conservative, and others think that we're put out by the American Communist Party. I was at one camp meeting one day, and I spoke for a week, and the woman came up to me after and says, you know, I feel better about you now that I've heard you talk from what I've read in Liberty. Because they're difficult issues, and they're bound to offend some people, and they're not everything as clear, cut, and dry. But through Liberty Magazine, the magazine that we as a church support, that you support through your offerings, we get this in the hands of tens and hundreds of thousands of people. I don't have time today to get into the letters and things that we get from judges and teachers and lawyers. I had a woman call me up 2 weeks ago. She used to be the Attorney General of Rhode Island, just thanking me so much for the magazine. She wanted reprint permission to reprint things and new things on a talk show that she had. There are thousands of people out there who read Liberty who are not going to read the other type of publications that we put out because they're not ready for it yet. So I thank you for your support of Liberty and just urge you to continue to help us get this magazine into the hands of the people who need it. I'd like to end this now going back to this concept again of God being love. And we said that because God is love, there are certain things that God cannot do. But I'd like to close with the flip side of that. Because there is indeed a flip side. You see, whatever limits love placed on God, in one sense, in the sense there are just certain things that he can't do because of the nature of love itself, love also opened up fascinating options in another sense. However much love might stop us from doing some things, think of what it compels us to do, which we wouldn't do if it were not for love. Think of the things that we do for love. Think of the gallantry. Think of the things, the self-denial, the things that human beings have done. And they have done it only for love, only because of love. People have done incredibly noble and wonderful things, purely, purely out of love. Things that if they did not have love, these are things they would not have done. And a sinful, weak, erring human love could impel us to do such gallant and noble things that people sometimes do out of love. Think of what God's perfect love would compel him to do for us. And what does the Bible say? But God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The same love that gave us the freedom to sin was the same love that motivated Christ to die for that sin. God chose to die because he loved us. That's the flip side. If he didn't love us, believe me, he wouldn't have come down and died on the cross. At the cross, Christ paid the legal penalty for the wrong choices we made with the freedom that his perfect love gave us. And that same perfect love drove Christ to the cross to pay the penalty for our choices, the wrong choices that we have made with the freedom granted to us by God. As I said, at the heart of the gospel is love, and the heart of love is liberty. The free choices, the free will, the whole specter of human autonomy that we enjoy, this freedom is nothing but a manifestation of the Creator's love. A love sealed with, ratified by, and confirmed in His own blood. And the message is simple. God is love.
You have been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. If you have been blessed by this message or other American Cassette Ministry cassettes, please take a moment just now and write to us. We'd love to hear how this ministry is helping you in your spiritual journey. International Copyright 1997, American Cassette Ministries, all rights reserved. For additional cassettes by this speaker or for a free catalog, please contact us as follows. To order toll-free in the United States and Canada, dial 1-800-233-4450. Our 24-hour fax number is 717-652-9050. For international calls, dial 717-652-7000. Our internet email address is info@americancassette.org. Visit our website on the internet at www.americancassette.org. Or you may simply write to American Cassette Ministries, Post Office Box 922, Harrisburg, Pennsylvania, 17108-0922 in the United States of America. Serving you faithfully for 22 years, we request your prayers and continued financial support as we strive to provide you with the finest, most powerful spiritual messages available. Our one purpose in ministry, to prepare you and your loved ones to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.